Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have your promise that as we read it, it's you speaking to us. And so we pray that as we continue to look at it now, you will be speaking to us, challenging our assumptions and changing our hearts to be more like Jesus. Amen. I want to tell you about a friend of mine who I grew up with through high school and beyond. I'll call him Tim. Tim was always very emphatic and enthusiastic about the fact that Christians live under grace. It's all about what Jesus has done, not about what we do. It was his constant mantra, being a Christian is about being forgiven, he would say. And how right he was. But something that struck me about Tim is that he was always chafing at the bit whenever someone suggested to him that Christians should live in a particular way. You know, we should do this and we shouldn't do this. The Christian life is all about freedom, he'd say. We live by grace. It's not about laws and rules. But for him, this meant that he was always looking for ways to get around or to minimise the impact of God's claim on how he lived. Don't tell me what I must or must not do, he'd say. It's just about the vibe of following Jesus. It's not about hard and fast rules. We have freedom to decide how we should live. And forgiveness covers everything, so just chill out, he'd say. Just chill out. Stop taking everything so seriously. Tim's confidence of forgiveness had given him a low view of sin. Sin's not a big deal because Jesus has covered that for us. So he had some big boundary markers, you know, stuff that he knew that Christians shouldn't do. But in general, he gave himself a fair bit of flexibility about how he lived. Now, I raise this now because I wonder whether my mate Tim's understanding of grace and forgiveness and shying away from firm do's and don'ts, I wonder whether that's something that we can identify with. I wonder whether we have either a logical problem or maybe just a practical problem with the idea of strong words against sin for a Christian. How can we say that we're free? How can we say that we're free and yet have such a thing as commands that God commands us that we must or must not do? I think it's a pretty relevant question for us today, particularly given some of the words that we've just read from 1 John. Have a look again at chapter 3, verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. How can I hold on to the precious truth of unconditional forgiveness and yet still take these verses seriously? Well, hopefully that's what we're going to work out today. As we come to this question, did you notice that the first words of the passage, verse 15, are just a blunt command? Do not love the world or anything in the world. This is actually the first command of the letter. And we can't really mistake it, can we? Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can't have God's love in us and love the world. We can't hold on to Jesus and everything that he provides for us and yet love the world. The two are mutually exclusive. And we get told in verse 16 what loving the world means. Verse 16, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. God made our world good, but our instinct, our natural instinct, is to take the good things that God gives us and misuse them, change them, distort them, so they become just an expression of my selfishness. They become a tool for loving me instead of loving God and others. Now, I don't think we have to think too hard, do we, to come up with examples of what John is talking about in verse 16. Cravings of sinful man. Seeking sexual expression that doesn't fit with what God made our sexuality for. Craig fleshed this out for us a couple of weeks ago. Anything that is not the good sex that the Bible speaks of, if you missed that, you can see it online at marks.com.au. Drunkenness, cravings of sinful man, even gluttony. Lust of the eyes, the next thing he says there, lust of the eyes. Again, sexual lusting would have to fit into this category, but also things like coveting. You know, I want, what that person has. That's a lusting of the eyes. Boasting in what he has and does is the next thing he says. You know, finding pride and fulfillment in the things that we amass around us, whether it's stuff or experiences or achievements. These are all expressions of selfishness. It's using the good things that God has given me to love me. And God says that they have no place in the person who loves Jesus. You can't love God and love the world. Maybe just take a moment now before we move on to think about particular ways that loving the world maybe shows itself in your life, because we're going to return to this later on, and it'd be good if we spend a moment thinking about it. They have such a strong allure for us, don't they? They're so immediate, so consuming, so in the moment. Almost by definition, our lusts, our desires, our passions, stuff that we take pride and boast in, they're kind of fundamental desires. They are immediate and they press themselves on us, which is why it's so hard, I guess, to resist. But John gives us some perspective on these things. They might be immediate, he says, but they're passing away. They're passing away. There is nothing lasting in the love of the world. From the perspective of eternity, they're nothing. It's hard to feel the reality of eternity, isn't it? For most of us, 60 years can seem like forever. For some of us, 60 minutes can seem like forever. Everything has to be instant, or at least in view. I need to be able to see it. But if you're someone who trusts in Jesus, then eternity must be the context for how you view the world, for how you live life. Can I say, I think most Christians don't do this well. We don't do this well. We're so caught up in the here and now. My reality is what I can see and what I can plan for the next 5 years, the next 50 years, the next 5 minutes even. But John wants us to have an eternal perspective in the midst of worldly desires that feel so pressing and immediate, but are passing away. And not only are they passing away, but their passing is imminent. It could happen at any moment, because it says in verse 18, this is the last hour. As immediate as the cravings are, the immediacy that we should feel is the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. That's what we should feel pressing and immediate for us. In the lifespan of our world, we're in the last little bit, the last hour. And the reason it's the last hour is because the Christ has come. God's King has come, the new age, the kingdom of God has begun, and we are already a part of it. Jesus has died to restore us to God, and he has risen again as the King of the kingdom of God, the Christ. Everything that needs to be done has been done. Satan has been defeated, and we're just waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come back and make that kingdom visible. And so, as I said, not only is this world and its desires passing, their passing is imminent. It could happen at any moment. Waiting for Jesus to return should feel like I used to feel on my favourite ride at Australia's Wonderland before they shut it down. It was called the Ned Kelly's Getaway. Does anyone remember that ride, Ned Kelly's Getaway? It was awesome. They had to shut it down because apparently people were getting injured on it. It wasn't a very safe ride. It was basically just a massive slide about 10 or 15 metres high. You sat on a board and then dropped vertically down and then just skimmed out across some water at the bottom. It was great. I loved it. It was awesome. It was a bit scary and apparently quite dangerous, but it was great. And this is what it was like while you're waiting for your turn. You put your board at the top of the slide on the flat bit at the back, and you just moved forward gradually as the people in front of you went. And then finally, when you got to the front, all that was stopping your board from kind of dropping over the precipice was a little barrier that kind of stuck out there, and you're sitting there waiting with the barrier there and a sheer drop in front of you. And while you're waiting there, the operator gives you some instructions, you know, how to sit so you don't fall off. Apparently some people didn't listen to that, and so they had to shut it down. Where to put your hand, you know, all the things you had to do. And after she'd done that, all that was left to happen was she just had to press that button and you're off. There was no ready, set, go. You're just kind of sitting there going, When's it going to happen? And so you just kind of got this eager anticipation and kind of nervous energy. There was nothing left to happen. I could be going at any moment as soon as she presses that. It was just a matter of waiting. That's what it should feel like as we're waiting for Jesus to return. We should have that same eager expectation, knowing that we are standing on the precipice of eternity. It's the last hour, and Jesus could return at any moment. Is that how you feel about life now? That kind of urgency and expectation? Jesus could come back at any moment. That's how we should feel. And all that stuff about Antichrist in this passage, the Antichrist, that's there to support the fact that it is the last hour. It's the last hour because the Christ has come. And John's saying, don't be led astray by Antichrists. People who deny that the Christ has come. People who say Jesus is not the Christ. That's what an antichrist is. Someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. It says there in verse 22. Look at it with me. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the antichrist. Now, I suspect that when we hear the word antichrist, we kind of think of some kind of Bible supervillain. You know, like Jesus with a black mask on. Or, you know, the revolving heads and projectile vomiting kind of picture. But it's much less spectacular than that. And it's more insidious too, I think, because they're everywhere. There's lots of them. Verse 18. Many antichrists have come. Many people are denying that Jesus is the Christ, the one who saves us and brings us to God. And John's saying, don't be led astray by these guys. The very fact that there are deniers is because Jesus is the Christ. If there was no Christ, there would be no deniers. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a man rose to prominence, to fame and influence, claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. He had a big following. Then the Romans managed to capture him, get hold of him. They executed him. His followers disbanded, and his movement died away. His name was Simeon ben Kossiba. Anyone heard of him? No, I'm not surprised. Is anyone denying that ben Kossiba is the Christ? No, of course not. Why? Because no one's claiming that he is. There's no one claiming that he is. History has forgotten him. He's not worth denying. We see the same thing in some examples in the Bible itself. In Acts chapter 5, Jesus has been killed. And some of his followers have been arrested and they're brought before the tribunal of the elders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Some wanted to kill them, but one wise guy, Gamaliel, stood up and he gave them a bit of a history lesson. He said, hang on, guys, this has happened before. A little while ago, a guy called Theudas, he claimed to be someone, got 400 followers together. They rallied to him, but he was killed. His followers dispersed and it all came to nothing. And then the same again happened with a guy called Judas, the Galilean. So, Gamaliel says, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop them. You will only find yourself fighting God. Simeon ben Kossiba was a big deal at the time. He had an army. He had generals. He captured cities. He minted coins with his image on them. But no one is denying that ben Kossiba is the Christ, because no one's claiming that he is anymore. But Jesus, the strength of the opposition, only supports the strength of the claim. And so John is writing here to encourage us. Don't let the deniers lead you astray. Deniers of Christ is what we expect when the Christ has come. That's how we know that it's the last hour. And this continues to be true. Jesus' claims are so significant. They're so significant that people will always want to deny them. And John's encouragement to us is, don't let the fact that people are denying Jesus, don't let that deceive you. We should expect it. Let me try and just kind of draw this back together again for a moment, because this section that we've just looked at in verse 18 to 28 is supporting John's argument in the bigger passage. John's saying that we are standing on the precipice, on the edge of eternity. and that this should make a big difference to how we live. Jesus could return at any moment. And 18 to 28 has been about holding on to the truth of this in the face of denials. And so verse 28 is the summary of that. Have a look at verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Confident and unashamed. And we can be confident and unashamed because we are God's children. John grounds our confidence in the fact that we are children of God. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Children of God, it's such a description of privilege, isn't it? It's such a privilege description. It should give us absolute confidence. There's something wrong in a family if a child doesn't really know where they stand with their parents. There's something wrong there. We'd call that a dysfunctional family, wouldn't we? But we're not in a dysfunctional family. We are the children of God, the loved children of God. And so resting on this great assurance, John is returning to his big idea of this bigger passage, that this must change how we live. And I really want us to land on this well, because this is where John has been driving right through the passage, and it should make a huge difference for us. If we are the children of God, he's saying, we must put on the family values. We must live like we're in the family. We can't be one thing but act like something else. That just doesn't work. We need to be who we are. We need to act like who we are. If we're looking forward to Jesus coming back, if we're standing on the edge of eternity, straining forward with eager anticipation, then what we're straining towards is being like Jesus. That's what it says in verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And in particular, like him in holiness. Completely perfect, completely pure, like Jesus. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If we're looking forward to Jesus returning at any moment, then we live like Jesus now. You can't say that you're looking forward to Jesus coming back, but not want to be like him now. I like, you might have heard before, Craig's illustration on this about the chocolate cake in the oven. I'm not sure why you chose a chocolate cake, Craig. I'm sure you know. So you've made the cake, and it's in the oven cooking, and you're so keen to get into that cake, to get a piece of it. You're so keen to get onto it that while you're waiting, you lick the beaters because you just want a bit of a taste of that now. That's what we should be like. The picture of who we are when Jesus returns must be how we see ourselves now, and must be how we live now. John really wants us to drive this home for us. And so now he's pulled out all the stops, really. He wants us to know that forgiveness is part of a bigger picture. Why did Jesus come? It says there in verse 5. To take away our sins. Or again in verse 8, to destroy the devil's work, which is to hold us in the grip of sin. At the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, right in the middle of going on and on about the certainty of forgiveness, what does John say at the start of chapter 2? He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Did Jesus come to take away sin? Yes. Was that just talking about forgiveness? It was talking about forgiveness, certainly, but not just forgiveness. In many ways, the second half of our passage today is an expansion on that one sentence in chapter 2, verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. God's goal for us is no sin. That's why Jesus came, to completely destroy sin. God's vision for eternity for us is a world completely free of the destructive power of sin. And it's not possible for God's children to have a different vision. God's children long for the return of Jesus, when we will be like him. You can't say yes to forgiveness and yes to sin. That's not what it means to live as a child of God. Helena and I sometimes talk about how nice it would be to get a cleaner to come in and clean our house for us. Having three little kids, keeping the house clean kind of feel like trying to dry yourself in the shower with the water still running. You can't clean faster than they can make mess, it seems. Imagine if we did hire a cleaner and then we just followed them around the house with a bag of food scraps, you know, chucking chicken bones down the back of the couch and rotten tomatoes and jam toast on the white carpet. I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? That's what two-year-olds do. I hope it doesn't feel any more absurd than to say that I want forgiveness, I want to be cleaned from sin while continuing to sin. John wants to make this clear for us. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. Can he get any clearer than that? Well, he's going to try down in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. John is using the language here of it almost being physically impossible for us to sin. That's how emphatic he's trying to be on this. Now, unfortunately, it's all too possible for us to sin, and John knows that. But he knows who we are, and he knows who we will be. And he's looking at that, at Jesus, and he's saying, that's you. And there is no sin there. And we need to feel that now. So I guess the question here is that you now? Do you live as though sin is an absolute contradiction to who you are? Or are you a bit blasé about it? Does your knowledge of forgiveness give you a low view of sin, like my mate Tim? Or does it give you a ridiculously high bar that you are constantly trying to reach because you know how much God hates sin? Now, I'm kind of torn as we read this, because I know that we want to hear the caveats on it. We want to hear the yes buts, the assurance of forgiveness. But John doesn't give them here. He's already said that back in chapters 1 and 2. And he wants us to hear this strongly. But I do want to make sure that we hear it along with what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. This isn't saying that moral perfection is what makes us children of God, nor is it saying that some moral standard is a test for our faith. It's saying that sin has no place in the life of a believer. We must hate it like God hates it. It doesn't conflict with forgiveness, but knowing what forgiveness costs, and knowing what forgiveness makes us, that is, it makes us God's children, we should be doing everything we can to get it completely out of our lives. But if we sit here and we deny that God hates sin and that he wants it out of our lives, then we are denying everything that Jesus came for, everything that Jesus died for. So can we still do that and call ourselves children of God? And even if our denial doesn't come in words, but in the fact that I just have no desire to confront and remove my sin, that should set off some pretty big alarm bells. Am I really trusting in the Jesus who came to remove my sin, or am I just trying to grab a free ticket to heaven while continuing to live a life that I know God hates? We must feel the need to connect who we are with how we live. You can't be a Christian and think that sin is okay. Or coming back to those things we thought of at the beginning, you can't love God and love the world. You can't dabble around the edges with sin. Oh, it's not a big deal, you know, just this once. I know God will forgive me. John wants us to hear this in emphatic terms. He says, get rid of sin. It has no place in our lives and it denies who we are. Being confident of forgiveness can't make us comfortable with sin. It's got to make us hate it. We need to feel this with the weight that John intends. We must get sin out of our lives. I'm going to pray that we'll do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are some strong words that we've read in your word today. We ask that we will hear them with the strength that you intend. We pray that our confidence of forgiveness will drive us to see sin the way you see it and to really want to get it out of our lives. We pray that we'll see no place for sin in our lives. We pray for each one of us that we will be working hard to see what that looks like in our lives and that your Spirit will transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray, because we know that by him we are your loved and forgiven children. Amen.